how we do with it. All right, if you have your Bible this morning, please open them up with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, if you're using the Pew Bibles today, that is page 1719 at the back. Page 1719, everyone else, Revelation chapter 21. And we are on our second to last message for Revelation. If you've been around the church long enough, we started in Romans, and then we went to Life of Christ, and we paused at Life of Christ, where Jesus sent the disciples out to tell the cities what they know, what he had taught them. And we paused at what they know to consider what we know by going back to our church constitution and studying out our statement of faith for what we know. And then the last bit of the statement of faith is Revelation. And we decided that instead of just studying the what we know of the one portion, we might as well just break down the whole book. So we've been working in Revelation, and now we are in the second to last message here that we have for Revelation. Now, once you've found the text, make sure you keep your finger in it, because we are going to be looking at a lot of this chapter. We're only going to be looking at here as we look to Scripture here this morning. We're going to be looking at it, five verses, I believe, to begin with. And then we're really going to be digging through the rest of it. So don't close it at the end and be like, oh, we're not going to go back to the Bible, because we're definitely going to be in it. But where we left off last time, Satan was bound for 1,000 years. And he could not tempt anyone during that time. And Jesus and his saints ruled from Jerusalem. And during that time, there is a peace over the entire earth. After the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose from his bounds for a short time. And he decides to put together rebellion to go after Jesus and his followers. And God snuffs that rebellion out before they even have a chance to start anything. God in heaven destroys all of them and casts Satan forever into the lake of fire, where he can never hurt anyone again. Now, after that, God provided a new heaven and a new earth for his creation, for those written in the Lamb's Book of Life to dwell in for all of eternity. And we're going to be considering together our text here in Revelation chapter 21. If you found it, if you're able to, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. And we're going to look together starting here in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne, and this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the one that sat on the throne. Jesus Christ is speaking to the apostle John. He says, "Behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Lord, Heavenly Father, again, help us to focus on the message at hand. I pray, Lord God, you'd fill me with your strength. I pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, that he would be here present today. Fill us, help us to understand your word. I pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds for anything else happening in the world around us today. In your name, I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I wanted to backtrack just a little to make sure that we have context for what we are approaching. I also see something really important in this section that we didn't cover before, so I want to make sure that I mention it. And it's vitally really important for us to understand contextually, but also to understand for how we're living in the Christian life. So look with me again at verse 5, which again says, it's Jesus speaking to the Apostle John. He says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Now, the water of life, this is spiritual blessings. Jesus is announcing that our needs, his family, will be taken care of forever. We will never thirst after physical water or spiritual water. We'll never thirst after spiritual righteousness again, because Jesus has provided these blessings abundantly for all of eternity for his family. Look with me at verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now notice this, he who overcomes. He who overcomes here in verse 7 is addressing the one who pushes through, the one that pursues God no matter what. No matter what obstacle is thrown at him in life, no matter what comes his way, he decides that he's going to be obedient to the Lord. And we often make excuses in our life and we say, well, this came up, or I had to do this, or I just, you know, my life is going in another direction. The fact is, God is never surprised by anything that happens in our life. He allows circumstances to happen in our life to drive us back to him. We need to be able to stand and overcome whatever comes our way. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what he's driving us to do, to continue to be obedient to him no matter what. And yet so often we look at things and say, well, I didn't know this was going to happen, and that's why I'm not obedient today. I didn't know this was going to come into play, and that's why I faltered. And God is saying, don't let any of those things push you back. Don't let those things allow you to fall down or fail. Just be obedient. And that's really what God looks for from us, really just us being obedient and being faithful to him. Let's consider here in verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I want us to consider the aspects of sin mentioned in this list, and one in particular. But here, he's asking the question here, who will live for eternity in the lake of fire? And verse 8 shows us. It shows us here, number one, the cowardly. These are not just people who take no courage. These are people who will do whatever they need to do to save their own skin. People who have no allegiance to anyone, let alone allegiance to God. They'll say anything or do anything to make sure that their needs are met. We also see here in verse 8, the unbelieving. Those who do not know Christ, who choose not to know Christ, who look at the Bible and consider it rubbish. Number three, the abominable. Now, the abominable is not really a word we use today. The only time I've ever heard anyone say abominable is when we're talking about the abominable snowman. And nobody knows why he's abominable. They're like, he's a cute, white, fluffy, you know, Disney has him as a big, white, fluffy snowman that gives out snow cones in the middle of the winter. But what does abominable mean? Abominable means unequivocally detestable, loathsome, unpleasant, disagreeable, worthy of causing disgust or hatred. They would be awful people who think up horrible things for the cause of spreading a dread and fear to others. Notice also here in verse 8, number 4 would be the murderers. All those who have murdered at some point in their own lives, even if they've murdered their own child. You know, something interesting to think about here is Jesus said, whoever has hatred in his heart for another is the same as a murderer. So those who hate others. Number 5, we would see here, sexually immoral. These are the people that are not interested in purity, but carry on in manners that the Bible calls evil. Anything regarding sex that is outside of the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman, the Bible calls sexually immoral. We see the 6th thing on here as sorcerers. Now, we don't have sorcerers that much that we see, you know, we think of sorcerers as someone who's wearing a rather large dunce cap looking thing and a big cloak and walking down the street, you know, with a cane or a big staff, cursing people and casting spells. Sorcerers are not the guy at your cousin's birthday party who's pulling the rabbit out of the hat. That is not a sorcerer. But sorcerers are people who consult with spirits, who consult with demons and cast spells and enchantments on people. This is something real today. People who are witches and people who are wizards. Now, this number 7 here, number 7 here in verse 8 is idolaters. Idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of something created opposed to the worship of the Creator himself. This can be objects, or it could be God, but people who take God and then create different attributes for God. They're trying to create God in the image that they want him to be. So they'll worship God, but on their level. Anyone that takes any kind of object or God and worship them differently than what the Bible lays out is an idolater. And then the last one here in verse 8 is liars. And I want to consider that for a moment. There's 8 different points here, and we end with liars. Now, there are many today that justify the things that they say, that lying is okay, it's not a big deal, there are little lies, there are big lies, and we should be okay with lies. But here we see that Jesus Christ is identifying that if you are a liar, you have your place in the lake of fire. You are literally making your path lead to hell. Telling lies, being a part of a lie, and even living a lie are all things that God hates. There are no little lies. As we've been considering the truth, even in our culture today, we see that we must stand for the truth because the devil spins such lies. And if we are people of lies, then we are living contrary to God's word. We are living like Satan wants us to live. Look with me at verse 9. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So one of the angels takes the apostle John aside and says, "Hey, I want to show you the bride of Christ." So he takes him up on a high hill, on a mountainside, to look at the new Jerusalem as it's being presented on the new earth. Now look with me at verse 11 as we consider more about the new Jerusalem. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. All right, so notice that the Apostle John is saying it was like. It's because he's never seen anything like this before. You know, we've talked about other aspects of Revelation where he's seeing something that we would look at and say, well, that's an elevator. And he's looking as, well, there's a sheet that came down from heaven and a man got, and I got on and then it went up. And I've just never seen anything like that before. I'm sure if we were describing things today, it would be a little bit different. We might describe it as technology that we have seen today. But he goes through and he says, it's like this. And there's limits to his thinking and his language of that day because they just didn't have such things. Now, the new Jerusalem, as we notice here, is not made of brick and mortar. It's made of precious stones. And it's clear as crystal and it shines brightly. Now, we also see that there are 12 gates. With 12 angels at each gate. Now, written on each gate were the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, consider with me the number 12. God created 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had 12 disciples. He also had 12 apostles. Now, God uses the number 12 to present his authority and work in action. Let me say that one more time. It's important. Number 12. He uses the number 12 to present his authority and work in action. Now, consider the following verses here connecting these 12. Look with me at verse 13. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now again, 12 disciples. Now, the 12 apostles are different from the 12 disciples. They're essentially all the same, except Judas Iscariot is not written on the foundation here because Judas Iscariot was replaced by Matthias. So his name is definitely not on there. So that he was removed from the disciples when he betrayed Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to see a really cool connection, remember, everything in the Bible is connected. If something is mentioned in the Bible, then there is a purpose for it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And where is the dwelling place of God? Well, in the Old Testament, we see in the book of Exodus that it was the tabernacle that was curtained off in the place known as the Holy of Holies. Now, that space was measured out to be 10 cubits squared, which measures out about 15 feet on each of the four sides. Now, remember that number, and we'll get back to that in a couple minutes. Now, in heaven, we see that God has his own dwelling place, what later is known as the New Jerusalem. And to me, it seems that God was designing the original Holy of Holies after his own heavenly design, but made much smaller. Now, again, as we see in Ephesians, those who are sanctified in Christ are citizens with the saints and members of God's household. We have been built on the foundation that the apostles laid. And what is that foundation? It is the church. The apostles wrote through the direction of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, for the church's sake. We are built on the foundation that they laid. Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone. He is the head of the church. Now notice that the whole building is being fitted together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Just as God's Spirit is in the Holy of Holies, so we are all fitted together as one together in the New Jerusalem. Now, something to think about is that every one of us today are building some kind of foundation. And the question is, will it be a foundation that others will be able to clearly see Christ in? And that they'll be able to learn of Christ through that foundation? Or are we building a confusing foundation that draws people away from Christ, but lets them see what we want most out of life? Because if we're drawing people away from Christ by how we build that foundation and letting them see what our natural heart's desire is, Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are not leading people to Christ. We are leading them to us, to our nature, to our sin nature. We need to be careful. We represent Christ's church, the bride of Christ, and as such, we should be building a foundation that clearly represents the church's husband, Jesus Christ. Well, look with me at verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. All right, so measurement back in the day was not done by a yardstick or a tape measure. It was done by the things that they had on hand that would be about the same every time. You would have measurements of a man that they would say would be between 5 or 6 feet tall. Sometimes they did a hand. They call it the hand breadth. It was from one side of the hand to the other side of the hand. Generally, hands were all about the same size. Obviously, a lot of the measurement isn't down to the minute detail like we have today. Sometimes they measured by the finger. I did the index to see how long things were. And sometimes they did it by a reed. And a reed was something that would be growing around the water. They would pick one out, and generally it was about 5 to 6 feet tall, but sometimes it was 9 to 10 feet tall. So it gives you a little bit difference in the actual measurement of stuff. But the city here is measured in furlongs. It was about 185 meters, or 1/8 of a mile, is a furlong. And because of the different size of reeds, we're looking at about a 200-meter difference, give or take, to the exact measurements. But look at me at verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So, what we do know is that the city wall measures out to be about 1,500 miles long. Now, to give you perspective on that, from San Jose here in California to Colorado City, Texas, that's about 1,500 miles. Now, that's just one wall. The walls are equal and the city is a cube. So that means that if we were to look at the actual size of the city, that we, first of all, we would consider it the largest city that man has ever seen. But secondly, we'd be looking at it from Southern California to the middle of Texas, up to the highest point of North Dakota, over to the middle of Washington, and back down to Southern LA. That is the size of New Jerusalem. Now, if you notice in verse 16, it says its length, which is going across, its breadth, which is the width, but it also says its height, which is how tall the walls are. That means that the walls are equal to as long and as it is, 1,500 miles tall, the largest structure that we've ever seen. Now, that would make a pretty big dent hanging off the side of the earth. And as we're talking about the new earth, we don't know if the new earth is going to be the same size as the current earth, or if it's going to be bigger, or if it's going to be smaller. But we do know the size here of the new Jerusalem. And this is a massive structure. Look with me at verse 17. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. Now, he measured the width of it. So the width of it is 144 cubits, which I believe measures out to be, I don't know what it is in I'll have to look that up. I'm not great at math, but I think it's about 75 yards thick. And if any of you mathematicians want to come to me afterwards and tell me how thick that really is, that'd be great. But 75 yards in itself is pretty thick, if you think about it. All right, so look at me at verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, the whole city outer walls were jasper, which is a brilliant, clear gemstone, but the entire interior was actually made out of gold. Look with me in verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. All right, so we see that the city is just covered with gemstones. And it's interesting to see here that the gates, he doesn't say how tall these gates are. But I mean, if you think about it, if the wall is 1,500 miles tall, the gates are probably significantly big. Now, I find it interesting, though, that each gate, it says, was one individual pearl. We look at pearls today as even a really big pearl. Like some of the biggest pearls there's ever been are about as big as a baseball. But generally, pearls are pretty small, like a marble or smaller than that. And yet here they're saying it's just one giant one. I mean, this is a brilliant, brilliant, beautiful city. Now, something to think about is, why does the city have walls? We think about that. Why does it have walls? I mean, castles always had walls to keep people out, keep the bad people out. They had boats and such like that. But why, after Satan is already gone, and once there's a new earth and there's no sin in existence, why is there walls? Just want to put that question out there. We'll get back to that in a second. Look at me at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So there was no tabernacle. There was no temple. There was no church. There was no holy of holies corded off, because both the Lord God Almighty and Jesus Christ exist in this place. Their spirit is there. The spotless Lamb of God, they're there in the temple. The city does not need a sun or a moon to shine within it. It doesn't need torches or lamps because it never gets dark. The light of God is always shining brilliantly through the New Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I believe that the reason that the New Jerusalem has walls is to give us a visual picture of the limitations of sin. Not all of mankind is invited into the New Jerusalem. Only those, according to verse 24, who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, those who are believers of Christ, who have made a profession of faith and walk in obedience in Him, will bask in His light in the New Jerusalem. The gates of the city wall will never be shut. They will never have darkness in that city. All the nations of the world will know Christ, and they will bring glory and honor to the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Now, there will never be anything that defiles or causes an abomination. Or notice again, there will never be anything that God hates. He hates liars. Not even a lie will enter into the New Jerusalem, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is a reminder to the world that there will be judgment. That there will be a place for those who do not choose Christ as much as there will be a place for those that do choose Christ. Here we see that those who have sin, who desire to love sin more than they love Christ, will be banished forever from the new earth and from the New Jerusalem to the fire and brimstone of hell. In verse 27, we are reminded that sin will never enter these areas. Never. We are eternally safe from the destruction of sin when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And we do have a little more time this morning, so we're going to just bust right into chapter 22. Let's go ahead and look at the next few verses. Look at me at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, there seems to be a garden in the New Jerusalem that's like the Garden of Eden. Now, this garden has a river. And in the Garden of Eden, they had a river. There's a river that went into the garden and it split up into four groups to be main sources for other rivers. Now, the source for the river in the Garden of Eden is unknown, but here we see that the source of the river is from God's throne. Now, the Lord is our source of purity, and from Him we are given all that is pure, including the purity of this river. God gives us life. This river, clear as crystal, is the pureness of God taking care of our thirst for all of eternity. Look with me at verse 2. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, we only know what we have been told through the description here of the Apostle John. Is this one tree, or is this 12 trees? Now, if you look at it again, it's growing. The river here, it says it's growing on either side of the river. So does that mean that there's a root on one side and there's a root on the other, and there's like a cavern so the water can go underneath of it? Or does it mean that it's growing, there's part of a tree that's growing here and there's another tree that's growing over on the other side? We don't know. But it leaves the door open for your own imagination for how you want to think about it. But the foundation of what is important is there. The rest we'll see when we get there. So I don't mind surprises. When I get there, we don't have to have everything spelled out for us. So just as the Garden of Eden had the tree of life, so the New Jerusalem has the tree of life. The tree has 12 fruits, and each of the fruits blossom every month. Now, another connection to 12 here. Did anyone see it? We have 12 fruits that blossom every month. How many months are there in a year? There's 12. What this is showing us is a full circle of God taking care of His people. We will never thirst. We will never be hungry. We will always have eternal life for all of eternity, because there the fruit continues to blossom. The river continues to flow every month. It never stops. There will never be a time in eternity when things end. We will go on and we will serve God perfectly, and he will care for us perfectly for all of eternity. All right, look with me at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, Jesus did not have to show the Apostle John this picture of what heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem would look like, or what they would even be like, but he gave him a glimpse so that he could share this hope with all the world. And we have a promise, and here is the glimpse of its fulfillment. We are here on earth, but for a little time. Soon Jesus will return, and our time here on earth is limited. We should not waste it. We should rejoice in what is on the other side. Now, Jesus said while talking to his disciples in John chapter 14, 1 through 6, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus gave us a way. He gave us the only way to be unshackled from our sin and to live in peace with him. We do not have to worry about what this life gives us or what our limitations will do for us, or even how short of a life that we have here on earth. We have the promise that is to come. Life eternally, forever taken care of, forever fulfilled in a place that has no more night. Darkness and shadow will never overtake us again because our Savior made a way for us to be with him for eternity. Now, don't miss out on what God has provided for you, and don't take this life for granted. Use the time that you have here to honor God and lay a foundation of hope for those that you are teaching with your life. Now, what about your foundation? What is it built on? Do you have the right foundation? Is it built just on Jesus Christ, or is it built on Jesus Christ with a whole lot of your own preferences? Is it built on what you want out of life, or is it built on what God wants? Do those around you see someone who is confident about their eternal destination? Someone who proclaims who Jesus is and who Jesus can be and what kind of difference he can make in the life of those around you? Do they see someone who stands for Christ no matter what? We all have a legacy that we will leave behind here on this earth. We need to be cautious that we have the right legacy. What is it that we are teaching from our lives? What is it that others see? What do they walk away with? How do they see Christ through us? Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this teaching here from Revelation chapter 21 and part of 22. Lord, we thank you that you have laid a very strong foundation, a foundation that can never be broken. We thank you for the efforts that the apostles made to write the New Testament and provide for us a great foundation for you so that we can learn how to have a strong foundation as well. We thank you, Lord, for not only taking care of our needs here on earth, but for taking care of all of our needs throughout all of eternity. We thank you, Lord, that we have something to look forward to, that we can look forward to being fulfilled for our entire lives, for serving you for our entire eternity. Lord, never thirsting, never hungering, but always being with you. And what a wonderful time that is. Wonderful thing to look forward to. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to waste our time here in life. Lord, we seek so often to have our way. And we seek to make our way your way. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to see that your way is the perfect way. That we need to pray and then wait and rest in you and simply follow in obedience as your word tells us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be stronger people for your glory. Help us to walk by your foundation. Help us to walk in the path that you have laid out before us instead of the one that we make for our own. Lord, I pray that people around us, people who are unsaved, would look at our lives and see Christ. I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't walk away and just say that person is different or that person does different things, but they would walk away and say, wow, that person knows Jesus Christ. Wow, that person lives differently for the one that they call God. Lord, I pray that you would be a difference in our lives. And I pray that difference would shine to all the world. Let us make that our focus as we move forward as Christians. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.